It's my goal to conclude our series on the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ today. I want to do that. I have a lot of material to go through, but I hope that we can talk today about how Jesus Christ is the King of Nations, how He is the foundation for government, and about how we, as citizens of our nation, how we ought to vote in accordance with the Word of God. We'll try to get through that today. The title of the sermon today is Christ the King of Kings. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word, John chapter 5, beginning with verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. We are encouraged in the reading of God's Word by Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it, says the Lord. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy Word. Amen. Well, on a Lord's Day in 1586, in Edinburgh, Scotland, Pastor Robert Bruce rose to preach at St. Giles Kirk, and King James was in attendance. While Bruce was preaching, King James rudely began to have a loud conversation with a nearby friend, something he tended to do. Bruce and James were at odds with one another at the time, and this was how King James reacted. Robert Bruce paused his sermon, and eventually King James was silent. Well, this happened again. James began to talk loudly during the sermon, and Bruce paused. On the third time that James raised his voice during the preaching of God's Word, Robert Bruce paused and turned to address the king directly. He said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of this earth to be silent." We pray for such strength from the pulpit in our day. No earthly king is above the things of God. No earthly king is free to act as he wishes, but he is bound by the same laws that bind all men. We come to consider today how Christ is the King of Nations. This is perhaps the most controversial application of the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ that we have been considering from John chapter 5. I think one that certainly sets us apart as a denomination in the RPCNA. And my plan today is to briefly address the subject of voting in relationship with the subject of the kingship of Christ. As we have gone through each of these points in this series, the works of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial king, each work of Christ was rooted in the universality of his dominion. And we learned of that in Matthew 28:18, where Christ himself says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." the dominion of this mediator is given to him. That is different, we have discussed, from his dominion as God. And this dominion covers all things. The kingship of Christ is not limited to the church, as some, we have stated, they wrongly believe that. The dominion of Christ includes all things. And again, we set ourselves apart by standing firmly on that biblical principle that Christ rules and reigns over all things. We've been going through the larger catechism question 45, and we concluded that, but we are connecting to that today because that question asks, how did Christ execute the office of a king? Well, all through the answering of that important question, we considered each point, and we decided and determined from the Word of God that each of those points was rooted in the universality of the king. He couldn't do any of those things unless he was sovereign and king over all things. We saw that calling a people out of the world to himself depended on his ruling over all things. He couldn't call them out of the world unless he ruled over the world. And so, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them is based in his ruling all things. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect is rooted in his being having dominion over all things, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. All of those things fall to the wayside if Christ does not have dominion over all things. It would seem then to prove that Christ is the king over all the nations would not be a difficult thing to do, based on what we have already discussed. In fact, we really have already proven that Christ is king over nations, because nations are included in the all things of Matthew 28:18. We've already established our point. And you say, well, great, Pastor, this will be a very short sermon today. We've already proven the point. Let's make some applications for the rest of our time. That takes a little more time. We want to look briefly at Psalm 2. Turn there with me, if you would. Beginning reading in verse 10. Now, we have spent some time already in Psalm 2. I'm going to go very quickly through Psalm 2. In verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. So kings are addressed. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now Acts 4 makes it very clear that Psalm 2 is speaking about Jesus Christ as the mediatorial king. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And the reference there is a quotation from Psalm 2. Note here that the mediatorial king's dominion is over all the nations and over their kings. Jesus does not simply reign over the church. He reigns over the world. Now, William Symington on this particular psalm, Psalm 2, says the psalm then refers to Christ. But does it refer to him in his mediatorial capacity? Remember, we have talked about how we could be talking about the Son of God, or we could be talking about Christ in his mediatorial role. Symington says, there can be little doubt that it refers to his mediatorial capacity. If only the scope of the psalm itself and the purposes for which it is elsewhere quoted and considered, the opposition of which it speaks, the kings of the earth, if opposition made to him, it is as mediator, as the Lord's anointed. And we have here a command of universal and permanent obligation. And while it retains its place in the Word of God, it will be impossible to deny the dominion which Jesus as mediator possesses over the nations of the earth and the rulers. And this point is established all through the Word of God. A few more texts I want to look at. Consider Psalm 22. Christ is called the governor among the nations. Psalm 89. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 10. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Revelation, the book of Revelation, is filled with references to Jesus having authority appointed to him over the nations of the earth. Revelation is then a book about and focused on the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. But look how often that precious book of God's Word is used to try to force nonsense from the Word of God. The central theme of the book of Revelation is dominion. It is victory that Jesus Christ has over sin and death in the world, especially his dominion over kings. Revelation 1:5, Christ is called the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Revelation 17:14, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Pretty clear the role that Christ occupies. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judged and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is this subject so controversial today? Why isn't saying that Jesus Christ is King of Kings like saying that the sky is blue? Or that there are fish in the sea? This is an easy thing to draw from the Word of God. It's so very clear from the beginning to the end that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Well, it's certainly not misunderstood today because the Scriptures are unclear. But rather, it's controversial because it demands something from us. If we acknowledge that Christ is the King of Kings, then duties and responsibilities will fall upon men who don't want to obey God. What responsibilities fall upon the people of God who acknowledge today that Christ is the King of Kings? Certain duties fall to you. Let's spend some time today on looking at how Christ is the King of Kings, but then talk about some of our responsibilities to that King. And specifically, we won't have time to address many of those, but we will talk about voting, because that's the one that tends to come to our mind, about how we can influence who is on the throne. And that's the controversial subject. Now, if you're not aware, we in the RPCNA have a long history of dealing with this subject of voting. In fact, from 1789 onward, we were unhappy with the Constitution of the United States, and I'll briefly mention that at the end. Why? We were unhappy with it, and so we felt that we could not vote because it did not acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ. From 1789 onward. So this is not a new subject in the RPCNA, and I would invite you then to spend some time in studying this subject. This is a brief overview of our position. today. Hope it sparks some interest in your studies. Let's establish the fact today that all authority rests in the hands of the mediator. If you go away from this series and you think back on that series that Pastor taught or preached on the mediatorial kingship of Christ, what do I remember from that? Remember that all authority rests with the mediatorial king. That's something that you must remember what we have spent our time on. So that means then, here are the responsibilities that you have in relationship to that king. Any relationship with any authority at all of any kind is answerable to the mediatorial king, Jesus Christ. And you spend some time doing some inventory of your relationships today. There are a lot of relationships in your life that involve authority, whether it be between parents exercising authority over their children, a husband over his wife, elders having authority in the church, or a king having authority over his people. The applications are the same. All authority is derived from the mediatorial king. So all relationships in life are governed by the mediatorial king. Now, we said this so well in the covenant of 1871 of the RPCNA. This is one of the little portions of that beautiful covenant. It says, "We take ourselves sacredly bound to regulate all our civil relations, attachments, professions, and deportment by our allegiance and loyalty to the Lord, our King, lawgiver, and judge." That's a vow that was taken by those who swore this covenant. You find it in the back of your copy of the testimony. There's a copy of the covenant of 1871. And so if we establish that all authority rests with the mediator, then it's easy to establish the point that all government then rests in the hands of the mediator. So it's not hard for us to see that. This topic today might interest a lot of people. Many might want to hear our view of voting. But we must have this foundation of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ in order to know how to vote. Christ is granted all authority by the Father. We've established that. Christ's authority is universal. We've established that. I would hope that you would remember those two points from this series. Well, William Symington lists 8 things that the mediator is now doing in overseeing the nations. 8 things that the mediator is now doing in overseeing all nations. Well, first of all, we establish that he creates nations. If all authority is in him, then any nation is created by him. It's in his hand. It's in his ability to create. Secondly, the mediatorial king watches over and directs all occurrences connected with nations. So he's sovereign. He directs nations. Thirdly, Jesus as King of Nations exacts obedience to his commands. If they won't obey them now, they will answer for that. There's a day coming when they will. Fourthly, he overrules rebellion for good. That's a beautiful thing for you and I today, because most nations are in rebellion against the kingship of Jesus Christ. But does that render Jesus powerless today because people won't submit to him as king? Oh no, it does not. And that's the beautiful thing about our mediatorial king, is he uses their rebellion in his plan. And he guides and governs their sin for his glory. Fifthly, Christ as mediator executes the righteous judgments of God on wicked nations and rulers. And where are we turned in the Word of God to hear and to understand how Jesus Christ is given the power to judge all men? We would go to John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, as we have spent some time here. Sixthly, the mediator opens up a way for the universal dissemination and success of his gospel among the nations. That's another beautiful thing today. Symington says the religion of the cross is to be universally diffused. This supposes that the ministers of Christ are to circulate throughout all the nations, making overtures of reconciliation to their inhabitants and urging upon them the claims of their divine sovereign. You know that as the Great Commission today. That's in the hands of the mediator. And he has to be sovereign over nations for it to happen. Seventhly, the preservation and the protection of the church. That happens in all nations. Christ has to have authority in all nations for that to happen. Eighthly, and lastly, Symington says it only here remains to notice that in his capacity, the mediator will ultimately bring about an entire change in the character and constitution of the nations of the world. He'll bring it to an end, and they will bow, and they will confess his name. Well, to build on that then, and again, we're coming to understand why and how we're supposed to vote. I want to weave that in. We ought to understand that nations owe certain duties to the mediator. If he's doing these things, if he is king, if he is over all things, then nations and kings owe certain duties to the mediator. And this list is long. I want to go very quickly through it, just noting a couple here today. Kings of the earth should honor the mediatorial king. They should submit to him. They should kiss the son, right? We've looked at that in Psalm 2. That's not an option, by the way. That's a command. And so if it's a command and they won't do it, then they're in opposition to the king. That's important for us today in knowing how we ought to vote. Kings and nations are bound to believe the mediator. They're bound to promote his kingdom. They're bound to serve him. A king is bound to fear God and to serve God. And Romans 13 gives an account of how the Christian is to be submissive to the king. But Romans 13 also gives us some of the duties of a king to his people. Okay, so when you consider how you ought to vote, the Word of God commands that kings are to do these things. So when you go into the voting booth, can you vote for someone who will not do these things? Romans 13, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Okay, so here in verse 3, here's what godly rulers ought to do. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. How would a ruler know good or evil? It must be from the Word of God and from His commandments. So if a king will not acknowledge God and acknowledge the commandments of God, he cannot uphold verse 3 of Romans 13. And so, my friends, today, would you vote for a man who would not agree with his duty in Romans 13? You can't. You can't vote for someone who refuses to obey God. Just like you would not marry someone who would refuse to obey the biblical commands and duties of a husband or a wife. You would be sinful to marry that person. You'd be sinful to vote for an ungodly person. Verse 3 continues, do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good. And you will have praise from the same. You want to be unafraid. Verse 4 says, for he is God's minister to you for good. So kings are God's ministers. How can you vote for someone who does not love God? Who will not serve God? They're God's ministers. Now, He takes wicked men and He uses them, even though they don't want to be used. But the question for you today is, are you assenting to that king? And that's what voting is. Would you assent to a man who will not love and serve the Lord? If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that's a duty of a king. Now, do our kings today execute wrath on those who practice evil? No, in fact, we have a king who encourages his people to practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Matthew Henry says on this passage, he says, magistrates are in a more peculiar manner God's servants. The dignity they have calls for duty. Though they are lords over us, they are also servants to God. They have work to do for Him and an account to render to Him. In the administration of public justice, the determining of quarrels, the protecting of the innocent, the righting of the wronged, the punishing of offenders, and the preserving of national peace and order, that every man may not do what is right in his own eyes, and these things, it is that magistrates act as God's ministers. Can we vote for someone who refuses to do these biblical things? To uphold these biblical qualifications? Secondly, and again, our time is limited today, but secondly, nations and kings owe obedience to the laws of the mediator. We've already established that all men in all ages are bound by the moral laws of God. That is not up for debate today. The Ten Commandments are for all men in all ages, kings included. But as so often happens historically, kings and queens, they begin to think that they are above the holy law of God. Now we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I would encourage you to turn there. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. This is a command given for kings. When you go to vote, when you vote or if you vote, consider Deuteronomy chapter 17. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites. In verse 19. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That's a command to a king, to observe the laws of God, to read the laws of God. I would submit to you today that this guides and governs how we vote. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not be turned aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. This is a judgment that is promised to those who will not submit to King Jesus, just as we saw a judgment in Psalm 2. Now, John Knox gives a good commentary on Deuteronomy 17, the title of the book that is quite famous, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. The title of the book that makes us laugh. But the title of the book that is very appropriate, this was a book that was written against the monstrous, which means a natural regiment or rule of a woman as queen. Now, he was writing this to those who were in office at the time that they should not be in office. Now listen to what he says about Deuteronomy 17, John Knox. Of these two places, it is evident that principally it appertains to the king or to the chief magistrate to know the will of God, to be instructed in his law and statutes, and to promote his glory and with his whole heart and study, which are the chief points of the first table of the law. Now, if a king is commanded to read and observe the law of God today for you and I, can we vote for a man who refuses to do such things? I would submit to you that we cannot vote for a man who will not submit to the law of God, who will not promise to obey the law of God. Now, John Knox continues. He says, if any thinks that the forewritten law did bind the Jews only, let the same man consider that the election of a king and appointing of judges did neither appertain to the ceremonial law, neither yet was it merely judicial. but that it did flow from the moral law as an ordinance having respect to the conservation of both of the tables of the law. In other words, it doesn't pass away with the ceremonial law, John Knox says. The obedience of the king, it applies to every king. A king is not above the law. In fact, kings have a greater responsibility under the law of God than you and I do as everyday citizens. You and I have a responsibility to obey the law, but we understand in the larger catechism, in questions 129 and 130, we understand that a superior has a greater responsibility under the law. If you think about that, you as a parent, you have greater responsibilities under the law because you're responsible for those who are under you as inferiors. You can lead them into sin, which is a greater sin. So you have a greater responsibility. Think of the responsibility of a king. Think of the responsibility of a king. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God. You love the way the larger catechism affirms where that power comes from. And that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. To instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. My friends, today that's a pretty big list of responsibilities for a king. And if those things, a king is bound to do those things in the presence of God, would you vote for a man who says he won't do these things? What are the sins of superiors? In question 130, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties of them, required of them, and inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful. And you vote for a king who will command you to do something unlawful? We cannot do that. We're not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. We see this all the time in our kings. Dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. So you're also bound to encourage your people who are under you as king to obey God and to do good. Carelessly exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. I would urge you to consider the larger catechism questions 129 and 130 when you vote. Now, lastly, again, hopefully briefly, the protection and nurturing of the church is something that a king should do. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Thus says the Lord God, beginning in verse 22. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standards for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, nursing fathers, as some translations say, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, that you will know that I am the Lord, but they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. This is the responsibility of a king or a queen, to be nursing mothers and fathers to the church. William Symington says on Isaiah 49, this is a very decisive passage. The prophecy refers to New Testament times when the Gentiles will be gathered to the Redeemer. A prominent feature of these times shall be the subserviency. That's a fun word to say. subserviency of civil rulers to the church, which surely supposes their subjection to Christ, her head. Kings, now listen to his reasoning here, it's very good. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers is a similitude which imports the most tender care, the most enduring solicitude, not mere protection, but active and unwearied nourishment and support. If, now he gives what happens if that doesn't happen. He says, if according to the opinions of some, the best thing the state can do for the church is to let her alone, to leave her to herself, to take no concern in her concerns, it is difficult to see how this view can be reconciled with the figure of a nurse, the duties of which office would certainly be ill discharged by such a treatment of her feeble charge. You understand what he's saying there? How can a king honor Isaiah 49 by abusing the church, by neglecting the church? And also, how can a king honor Isaiah 49 by removing his hand from the church? There has to be a connection there, a nursing that takes place by the king. There has to be a proper relationship. We almost never see that in the world in which we live. And we can barely remember times in which it was so. It's not so in our nation. Our king is not a nursing father or nursing magistrate to the church. Now, nations will answer for their neglect of the mediator. We saw this in Deuteronomy 17. We saw it in Psalm 2, 1 Samuel 12, and some of the passages we're covering in the afternoon. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And a king can have a great say in the blessing upon a nation. What are the responsibilities of a Christian today? We would ask them when it comes to voting, who should we vote for? How do we determine who we can vote for? It has to be someone who will honor what God has commanded and the duties that are given to the king. It is irresponsible and sinful of a Christian to vote for someone who refuses to fulfill the duties given by God. What have we learned in this series? What have we learned today? If the king is commanded to obey the law of God, why would we vote for a man who will not obey the law of God? It would seem obvious that we can't vote for a godless person, a person who denies the laws of God, or a person who denies the essentials of our faith, or a person who denies the person of Jesus Christ, as Mormons tend to do. The person we vote for has to be someone who kisses the Son, as we see in Psalm 2. It has to be someone who will uphold the responsibilities of superiors, inferiors, and equals. Now, the perfect example fell to us in November of 2012. In order to remove an ungodly man from office, Christians all over America united together to convince themselves that all of Christendom would honor God by voting for a Mormon. A man who was a very devout Mormon. Mormonism is a cult religion that defiantly denies the deity of Jesus Christ, our mediatorial king. So how can someone who denies the kingship of Christ kiss the king? Interestingly enough, even in the RPCNA, where we have, I believe, some higher standards for voting, many members publicly encouraged others to support this man by voting for him. A man who was unqualified for office by any stretch of the imagination. And our current president shows very little sign of a respect for the law of God. We respect the office that he holds and we pray for him. But we cannot imagine voting for him. He has continued in the promotion of the murder of children in the womb. He's rigorously encouraged the gay agenda, and he has shown very little respect for Christianity in general. Certainly very little love for God. We don't know his heart. We can read the actions. What are Christians required to do when you come to a time like November of 2012, when you have two ungodly men to vote for? Are you bound to vote? Are you bound to vote when your choices are ungodly? We are not bound to vote. We're bound to obey God's word. Romans 13 guides us. We are bound to obey the laws of men when they don't infringe upon the laws of God. Now, some Christians want to make it a sin not to vote. Somehow that becomes the 11th commandment. You must vote. And if you don't, you're part of the problem, we hear often. Over and over in the election season, if you don't vote, you're casting your vote for the ungodly candidate that we don't want. Well, the RP Church has a long history of not voting, particularly because of the Constitution itself, for principle that it is not founded upon the Word of God, that it is not founded upon the mediatorial king and the laws of God. Now, if we were required to vote by law, well, that would create a different scenario. But we are not bound by the laws of man to vote. We're not required to violate our conscience to vote for an unqualified man who does not uphold the biblical standards of a king. If I choose not to vote, it is in no way a sin before God. And I'm a little tired of being told that I'm part of the problem in our nation when I don't vote. That's an unbiblical way to understand elections. When in fact a person who upholds and honors the laws of God and His Word in accordance with kings is a person who's actually standing up for what is right, is a person who is actually obeying God and loving His Word and loving the law of God. That is the thing that will turn this country around. That's the way for our country to turn to God. Not to throw principle out the window and vote for the lesser of two great evils. When people obey God, there is revival and blessing. When people obey God, we don't have wicked rulers on the throne. If our nation would follow God's word, we would have a godly king. Deuteronomy 17. The Christian is not bound to vote for a civil magistrate. The law of God does not bind us to this duty. And if we're given the freedom to vote, and that voting does not cause us to disobey God's law or to dishonor Christ, then we can vote. Our testimony says in chapter 23, this is very good counsel to us today. It says, the Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, who love truth and justice, who hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. If we have a candidate who follows these standards and the standards of God's word, then we are encouraged by our testimony to vote. It is sinful for a Christian to take an oath which compromises his supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. We believe that. We are covenanters. We hold to that principle. It's very interesting. In 1753, John Cuthbertson, the first Reformed Presbyterian minister in America, landed on its shores. Samuel Davies, very well-known Presbyterian minister at that time, wrote in his diary that he thought John Cuthbertson was a dangerous man. Now, why would Samuel Davies, the Honorable Samuel Davies, say that John Cuthbertson was an evil man, he actually said in his diary? Well, he was a Reformed Presbyterian. And in meeting with these other Presbyterians who were here at the time. Samuel Davies wrote in his diary that the testimony of the Presbytery of Newcastle writes a warning against the several errors and evil practices of Mr. John Cuthbertson, a Scotch bigot. Now, what was all the fuss about with John Cuthbertson? Well, they wrote up the things they disagreed with this Reformed Presbyterian minister. There were several things. One of them, for our purposes today, says, now, hold on to your seat, because this is really terrible what this man believed. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. This is what John Cuthbertson believed, and this is what Samuel Davies wrote against. That civil government, both heathen and Christian, is derived from Christ as mediator. That was the horrible thing, and that's what we're saying today, that all authority comes from the mediator. 1753, September the 11th, in Davies' diary, pretty early on. You see, it's a long history of what we're talking about today. William Melanchthon Glasgow, I want to close with this. He writes in the History of the Reformed Presbyterian Church from 1888, "The position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America is, and always has been, one of practical dissent from the Constitution of the United States. In this practice, the Church has been uniform. The Constitution is radically and willfully defective in that it does not recognize the existence of God, the supremacy of Christ, the King of Nations." That's our subject for today. "And the Word of God is the supreme law. Reformed Presbyterians cannot recognize it as a scripturally constituted civil government, nor swear allegiance to it, however much they may admire its many excellencies. The relation of Christ to the nation is that of a sovereign to a moral subject, a moral person upon whom the law and his kingdom is binding. While civil society is founded in nature, it is one of the all things that are put under Christ the mediator." And where would you go in the scriptures to affirm that? Matthew 28, you know that. "The nation flourishes or decays as it is obedient or disobedient to his law. Now, as our highest allegiance is due not to the state, but to Christ, it is the duty of every Christian to stand aloof from such a government and refuse to incorporate with the political society which refuses or neglects to acknowledge the authority of Christ and his word and its functional law. The document reads, 'We, the people of the United States, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America.' This declaration is historically, philosophically, and scripturally untrue." So well stated. He goes on to talk about how Reformed Presbyterians did not vote for many years. Now, we changed this. In 1967, the Synod decided that we were allowed to vote by the standards that I read earlier. So, just historically, for a long time we did not vote because we felt we could not. And then we decided that we weren't sure in 1967, and I'll read the declaration, says, "The Synod declares that the evidence now available is not sufficiently clearly to establish the fact that the oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States is a sinful oath." So there was some confusion about whether or not that was actually a sinful thing to do. There's still differing opinions in the RPCNA. But we have now this allowance to vote that I read to you earlier. Who can you vote for? Someone who loves God. Someone who will uphold the scriptural principles of government. That's who we can vote for. Someone who will honor the word of God. J.G. Voss asked the question, "Is Christ reigning over the nations of the world today?" Yes. "While it is true that the nations of the world are living in neglect of or rebellion against Christ's kingly reign, still, He is reigning over them and accomplishing His purposes in spite of their negligence and rebellion." Now, that's a beautiful thought of encouragement for you today, because you know what kind of a king that you have. Is Christ still reigning? What if we had the most sinful king that ever lived on our throne? He still reigns. Christ will still overrule that sin for His glory and our good. How do we know that today? because of our understanding of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, because of Matthew 28, because all things are placed under Him, Christ wins and He reigns. Now I want, as we conclude the series, for all of us to see how important it is to submit every area of our life to the mediatorial King Jesus Christ. There's not a corner of your life that you get to exclude. There's not a corner of this world that doesn't have to honor Jesus Christ. There's no corner of the universe that falls outside of His dominion. So, every decision that you make in this life, whether it's in business, in church, in family, or in the state, or how you vote, must honor Jesus Christ, the King. And I would submit to you that you cannot vote for a person who will not honor Christ. Every king must submit to the King of Kings. It's a foundational principle of the Word of God. Every king is a long list of duties that he owes to the mediatorial King Jesus Christ. In a few short weeks from now, there will be an election in our nation. You must vote as King Jesus has directed you to vote. If you feel there's a candidate that meets the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's testimony that you have vowed yourself to as a member of this church, and if you feel that this candidate involves no disloyalty to Christ and voting for this candidate will not dishonor Christ, then vote. But if there's no godly candidate who meets the qualifications set forth in the Word of God, then cast your vote for Jesus Christ. Lay the election at the throne of Jesus Christ and trust that He will govern the sinful decisions of fallen men for His glory and for our good. If the majority of the people in our nation have abandoned God and they descend into the muck and the mire of a sinful world to find their best two candidates, you and I are not bound to dive into that muck and mire with them. We are bound to honor the King. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You this day for Your goodness toward Your people. We pray that You would protect us from evil kings, and that You would raise up a godly man to watch over us and to lead us. Protect us from our own ungodly decisions. Strengthen us in Christ, and grant us a clearer vision of His vast dominion, that we might trust Him more and serve Him more honorably. In the strong name of our great mediatorial King, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.